John 2, verses 1 through 11. Verse 1 says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. The third day, that may be just an idiomatic expression, meaning a couple of days later, Jesus and the disciples have made the transition from Transjordania, the other side of the Jordan River, in the wilderness territory where John was ministering, and they've traveled over to Galilee, Cana. We don't know exactly where it is, but it seems to be in the southwestern part of Galilee. And he travels, he then attends this wedding with his disciples, and Jesus' mother is there. And it's at this setting that Jesus turns the water into wine. Verse 11 says that this, the first of his signs. Now, the miracle is a sign. What does a sign signify? Well, that's exactly the point. The sign signifies something. What does it signify? Well, it teaches us about Jesus' identity, and it teaches us about Jesus' mission, his ministry and mission, what he is there to do. And so the miracle has a positive role to play in understanding Jesus and his mission. Jesus is the Messiah. That is the point. And the wine represents the richness and fullness of the life that his disciples enjoy in Christ. Wine represents that frequently in the Bible. Richness and fullness and lavishness. And today, when Christianity is so often seen as very limiting and restrictive, confining, as it were, there's a valuable lesson that we'll get to in the end, after we've worked our way through the details, about the salvation that comes to us in Christ and the richness and the fullness of that salvation that we enjoy. So let's look at the event itself. Verse 2. Jesus also was invited. Now, there's a difference in the language. Jesus is invited. Mary was there, it says in verse 1. Maybe Mary was a co-host at this event, hence her special concern about running out of refreshments. So Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, Jesus is there. We need to just ask ourselves, is there something significant about that? Our familiarity with the story may blind us to the fact that there is some significance to the fact that Jesus is present, and this is where he chooses to perform his first miracle. What does his very presence there indicate? Well, in the Book of Common Prayer, it says that marriage is an honorable estate that was adorned and beautified by Jesus' presence there. So that would be one point of application, the validity of marriage, the importance of marriage, the beauty of marriage, the importance of marriage. Jesus is there, and his presence, therefore, puts an exclamation point on all of those various attributes of marriage and of the wedding that inaugurates the marriage. Say more broadly than that, it's significant that Jesus is attending a social event. Jesus has a limited amount of time. Jesus has a 3-year public ministry. He's taking time out to attend a social function, a wedding. He's there mingling with the people. Is that significant that Jesus takes time to do such a thing? That he's not engaged in more holy things or religious things or spiritual things at that moment? Is there something to be learned by the fact that Jesus is there at a social gathering of people in order to enjoy the social function? I think it is significant. I think that there can be a kind of super spirituality that denigrates those sorts of gatherings. A super spirituality that says, well, if we really had our priorities right, we'd be involved in a strictly religious thing or a strictly spiritual thing, and we would be doing something more obviously promoting the kingdom of God. Well, last week we looked at how the disciples say to each other, as they bring each other to hear Jesus, they say, come and see. They don't engage in deep theological discussion. They just say, come and see. So I'm looking out there. I'm wondering, how many of you brought this Sunday morning? How many are here because somebody brought you? How many of you applied the message by bringing someone or inviting someone? Of course, you may have invited somebody and they didn't come, so I don't know about that. But just a little checkup. Make sure you were listening last week. Who brought people this week? Who said, come and see? Well, that's one way that the kingdom of God grows. Another way is by Christians mingling with unbelievers, by having relationships with unbelievers, by being present in the social gatherings of the world rather than just huddling and in holy huddles, as it were, constantly gathering with each other and ignoring the broader world out there. Now, granted, that can be subject to abuse. We can be so much in the world that we become like the world. We become indistinguishable from the world. That's a real threat of which we need to beware. There are those who are so yearning for the approval of the world that they begin to mimic everything about the world, the way the world dresses, the way the world entertains itself, the kind of language that the world uses, the kind of management of wealth and the expenditure of wealth that characterizes the world, the kind of self-indulgence that is characteristic of the world. That's all something to be aware of. So the Apostle Paul says bad company corrupts good morals. That needs to be taken seriously. He says again, come out from their midst and be separate, and do not touch what is unclean, and ask what fellowship is light with darkness. So there can be a corruption of the world that one needs to guard oneself against. I think the balance is found in what Jesus says in his high priestly prayer when he prays for his disciples, that they would be in the world but not of the world. That's the balance. Be in it, be engaged in it. The Apostle Paul says that we are to be children of God above reproach in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. That's Philippians 2:15. In the midst, among whom we appear as lights. Not so much in the midst and among them that our light is dimmed, or we become as dark as the world is, but ideally we are lights shining in the midst of and among the darkness of this world, appearing as lights among them, attractive light, drawing light. Jesus is at a wedding feast. Jesus is among the people. Jesus taught us to let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. All that to say, I think there's some significance that Jesus is at an ordinary wedding feast. He's there mingling with the people. And this is characteristic of his life. The balance is to be seen in the life of Jesus himself. So it was that he was found at the house of Levi, eating and drinking with sinners, as he was accused of doing by the Pharisees. We find him later at the house of Zacchaeus. Children, you probably learned the song at one time, Zacchaeus, you come down. Well, Zacchaeus was a sinner. He was a tax collector. He was shunned by religious people of the day. Jesus goes to his house and again is criticized for being at the house of a sinner. He warrants the accusation that he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's Matthew 11:14, warrants in the sense that there was the problem, as it was seen in those days, that Jesus is always hanging around with those people. He's gathering with them. He's at their social functions. He's mingling with the world. Why is he doing that? For the sake of the kingdom of God. He's seeking and saving the lost. It's for the sake of the growth of the kingdom of God, which is to say that should be why we are mingling with the world, so that we might be light, so that we might be salt, so that we might have an influence, so that we might draw others to Christ, befriending and mingling with the world, but having in mind among the motivations for doing so that we want to serve Christ, leading others to him. So let's then look further into what's happening here. When the wine ran out, it says in verse 3, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Is that an observation or a request? Well, my mother used to say, the trash is full. That was not an observation. That was not a statement, was it? It was a request. Is that the kind of thing that's happening here? It looks like it. It's not just a mere statement. The implication of the observation is, you need to do something about this. This was a significant breach of etiquette in the ancient world. The host was to supply the refreshments, and to run out of refreshments was to renege on the obligation of the bride's family to throw a party that would be suitable and appropriate and sufficient for all the guests who would be gathered. There's even some implication, some evidence, that the host family was vulnerable to a lawsuit if they failed to fulfill the obligation to provide adequate refreshments for the festivities that would be going on in connection with the wedding, which would go on in those days over several days of festivities, of celebrating together, of enjoying the food and enjoying the drink. And so the observation is really a request, if not a demand, that Jesus do something about this. And Jesus said to her, verse 4, woman, what does this have to do with me? Maybe I said woman too strongly there, because the commentators say it's not as cold in the Greek as it is in English. You could translate it, dear woman, but that's awkward English, so they don't translate it that way. You could say, lady, but that sounds like a New York cab driver. So there isn't really a sufficient English equivalent to use, and yet he doesn't call her mother. In fact, it's interesting that in all of the New Testament, all of the four Gospels, Jesus never calls her mother. Though she is his mother, he doesn't call her by that name. He says, woman. And so by calling her woman and not mother, is he not signaling that there's a new relationship? Look at the next phrase. What does this have to do with me? That's a gentle rebuke. In the NIV, why do you involve me? Her concerns, in other words, are about her own personal obligations. Her concerns are social. Her concerns are local. Her concerns are familial. They're not redemptive. And Jesus' miraculous powers were to be exercised in promoting his messianic mission, not to turn stones into bread, of which this is too much like that. And what Jesus is saying, in effect, is that she has no special claim on him. As his mother, the maternal relationship does not mean that she has special access to him as Redeemer, as Messiah, as Savior. The equivalent of this might be for the president to go to the president's son to go to his father and to say, hey, Dad, do you mind if I take Marine One and fly into Manhattan because I need a new pair of trousers? And no, you would see that was an abuse of presidential power. That's not the reason why there's a Marine One. And the reason why Jesus has miraculous powers, of which Mary would be aware, is not so that a mere wedding feast can have adequate refreshments, and the host, including Mary perhaps, would not be embarrassed by their failure to have adequately provided. That is too personal an obligation, and it's unrelated to Jesus' redemptive purposes, which the miracles are meant to serve. He says again, my hour is not yet come, that is, to display his power, his redemptive power, which are to be exercised for redemptive purposes and not for personal convenience. This is presumption on Mary's part. And so for the moment, the need goes unmet. However, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Mary persists. She's still hopeful that he will intervene, as indeed he will. But can you see here that there's no basis for the argument that some have made over the decades and over the centuries that Mary has some kind of special access to Jesus? In fact, I think you would draw exactly the opposite conclusion. With his gentle rebuke of her for presumptuously coming to him on the basis of her maternal access and require a response from him on the basis of that relationship in a way that's disconnected from his identity and his mission. She doesn't have special access as his mother so that he can perform tricks for the sake of the needs that she perceives that she and her friends have. He rebukes and corrects her on that basis. The other point I think to highlight is if Mary has a role as an intercessor and prayers should be offered to her, what makes us think that she can hear us? And what makes us think that she could hear all of us simultaneously as millions of us all over the world would be off praying to her to intercede with Jesus? You see the way the argument goes. Well, see, they go to Mary to do something about the fact that there's no wine. And Mary then intercedes. And so, you know how men like to please their mothers? Well, Jesus likes to please his mother. So you have a better chance of getting what you're after if you'll work through Mary and get Mary to go to Jesus. What I'm saying is that it's actually the opposite is happening here. Jesus is saying, woman, he's distancing himself from her and correcting her and rebuking her and saying, the fact that you are my earthly mother does not give you any particular privileges. And, again, does she partake of omniscience? Is she omnipresent? Are we to think that she can hear the prayers of countless believers all over the world simultaneously and then take those concerns to the throne of grace? She's his mother. She's human. She doesn't have to partake of the attributes of divinity. And yet she is an example of persistence. And she's a reminder that delay in an answer to our prayer is not necessarily denial. So Jesus delays in order to make a point, but the delay does not mean denial. Isn't that often the case with us, that we will pray for something and it's urgent in our minds, and yet there's delay, and we get no answer, there seems to be no response, and we pray again, and there's delay, and there's delay. But then over time, then the time comes when there is an answer. The delay was not a denial. As she continues to persist in faith and believe and trust that he's going to be able to help in solving this problem, and indeed he will, not on the basis of Mary's identity as his mother, but on the basis of the redemptive point that he will be able to make by performing this miracle. So we look at the miracle itself. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. In other words, there's the potential there for somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water. Why would there be so much provision for water with these stone water jars? Well, because it was a very large gathering, and the water was used for ritual cleansing. So it was the custom of the time that whenever you ate, you would wash your hands, and then between each course of the meal, you would wash your hands again. It was a matter of ritual purification. It's part of the Old Testament system, as it were, the water being used to wash so that one will be ritually pure. It's a part of the ceremonial law. That has some significance as we move along. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, not his disciples, so there's no collusion going on here. These servants, of whom he would have presumably no familiarity, these are the servants of the host, fill the jars with water, and they filled them to the brim, all the way to the top, so that there was no room for anything else to be added. This is not a hoax. There's no trick being played. They're all the way to the top. You can't pour something else in. And the jars are of stone, which means that if they had previously stored wine, that there would be less likelihood that there would be residue left flavoring the wine, which would be not be the case if they were just wooden jars. Verse 8, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Notice, Jesus is confident that the water has been turned into wine. He hasn't spoken a command, he hasn't said a word, he hasn't touched it. By the sheer exercise of his will, he knows that the transformation, the transubstantiation has taken place, and it's affected both the substance and the accidents. And so it can be tasted, and by taste, confirmed that the miracle has taken place. And Jesus is so certain that he doesn't even go over and touch the pots. He just sends someone to go and dip in some and take it to the master of ceremonies. Continuing in verse 8, so they took it, and verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Now, that has some importance, too, in that he's going to verify that the water now is wine, but he doesn't know that he's verifying it. He's ignorant of what has taken place. All he knows is that he's sipping some wine now. He doesn't know where it originated. He doesn't know where it's come from. So that means that his verification is all the more reliable because he wasn't in on the miracle. He's ignorant of what transpired. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, verse 10, and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. When they have drunk freely, he says in verse 10, in the NIV, had too much to drink, indicating, in other words, that you serve the good stuff first, you numb their taste buds with the alcohol, and then you can serve the cheap stuff and they won't know the difference. Just common sense, this is what is done. And it really renders silly the argument that Jesus turned the water into grape juice. I mean, the point is, this was the good stuff. This is the stuff that you use at the beginning to numb the taste buds so that they won't know that the cheap stuff is being served later. He turns the water, in other words, into taste bud numbing alcohol. And if the references, the commentators say that when they've had too much to drink, in other words, this is the kind of stuff that renders someone drunk when it is drunk in excess. So if we digress for a moment, the Bible approves of the drinking of alcoholic beverages as long as it's drunk in moderation, whereas it is severely condemning of those who get drunk. So there's a line out there. And how do you distinguish the line and how do you identify it exactly? Well, you have to be wise about that, don't you? Because you don't want to step over it, because there is harsh condemnation for drunkenness while there is the approval of moderate consumption. And there are strong warnings about the dangers of alcohol and of drunkenness and of the mishaps that will take place. In other words, the Bible doesn't treat alcohol as though it were water or a glass of milk. So there's liberty to consume it, but there's always the cautionary note of those who become drunken, as habitually drunk because of their love of alcohol and of the results of intoxication and the kind of dangers that one can fall into because one is marring one's judgment. All right, I think we needed to say all of that about turning the water into wine, but moderate consumption is approved. And it's not only approved, but Jesus is providing it. So that's why I say the idea that Jesus turns the water into grape juice is just ridiculous. It's just silly. I don't know how the argument was ever made. So you serve the good stuff first, and Jesus turns the water into the good stuff. And so, verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In other words, this is a sign. This is not just meeting Mary's concern for the hosts and the need of adequate refreshments. It's actually a sign. It's a sign of the identity of the Messiah, and it's a sign of the redemptive work that he has come to do and he is able to do. All right, so what does that mean? Number one, 2 points. Number one, that he is able to cleanse us from our sin. You have water for ritual cleansing according to Old Testament ceremonial regulations and the expansion of those regulations. Jesus turns it into wine. The Messianic age, the end of the prophet Amos, let me find the exact reference for you. It's Amos 9:13, in the Messianic era, the hills will flow with new wine. Jesus is able to cleanse, not like water, not ritual cleansing, but cleansing from our sin, not external, superficial cleansing of the skin, but the cleansing of the soul. Old Testament ritual cleansing is being superseded by spiritual cleansing, the cleansing of the soul, the forgiveness of our sins, pardon and reconciliation with God. In other words, the whole gospel is being represented here. Consider 1 John 1, 7 through 9. There the Apostle John writes, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses us from the guilt of sin. Cleanses us from the corruption of sin. Not just with water cleansing us externally, but cleansing us internally, cleansing the soul. 1 John goes on, if we say we have no sin, we quote this verse basically almost weekly. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse. Look, and I've been repeating that for 30 years. You better know what the next word is. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse the soul. He purifies for himself a people for his own possession. Titus chapter 2 speaks there also in chapter 3 of the washings of regeneration. We come to Christ feeling the weight of our guilt and of our sin and of our filth that clings to our souls, and we sense our unworthiness and our corruption, and Jesus is able to wash us and clean us and sanctify us. That's the significance of the transformation of the water used for ritual cleansing to the wine. The wine, of course, in Christian understanding, represents the blood of Christ. The communion beverage is what? It's wine. This is my body. This is my blood. He turns it into wine. The wine is the shed blood of the Lamb through whom our souls are cleansed. Our sins are forgiven. We are reconciled to God. We are given the gift of eternal life. This is a sign of those central gospel realities that are being put on vivid display by Jesus turning the water into the wine that represents the shed blood of the cross. All right, then secondly, this is a sign of the abundance that is enjoyed in the life of Christ. There is as much as perhaps 180 gallons of the best wine. Now, I don't like any wine, but I have to say, this is significant. This is overkill, right? This is way more than could possibly be needed for this. Why so much? Well, it represents the excess, the abundance, the lavishness of the grace of God in Christ. Remember what Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and from his innermost being shall flow," what? Rivers. Not a drop of water or two, not just the little drips from the faucet, but rivers of living water. Again, he's representing the fullness of the, and the abundance. "I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly." This is abundance. This is excess. This is lavishness. That's what this represents. And Jesus tells the disciples to go cast their nets, and they cast their nets, and they pull in 154 large fish, this massive catch. Why? Because he means to picture for us abundance. He feeds 5,000, and there are 12 basketfuls left over. He not only manages to feed the 5,000 and all the women and children who are with those 5,000 men, but then there's all this excess, all this that's left over. The world, as we said at the outset, the world's view of the Christian life is it's negative, it's restrictive, it's confining, it's a bore. The biblical picture is, oh no, this is where life is really lived. This is where abundance is to be found. There's this lavish provision that Jesus makes for his people. One of the Puritans, John Trapp, said, "No small gifts shall fall from so great a hand." Here he is. Jesus is in this village. We don't even know where it was. It's at a wedding feast of some unnamed man, and Jesus shows the richness and fullness of his provision for him. So it is continuing today. This is the gospel. Grace is lavished upon us. We receive peace in Christ. "My peace I leave with you." What is it? A little bit of peace? A little snippets of peace? Occasional peace? No, it's a peace that passes understanding. It's so beyond description. It's so deep and so profound. It passes comprehension. Philippians 4:7. "And it guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus." He imparts his joy along with the forgiveness of sins, as though that were not enough. It's not enough that your sins are forgiven and you're reconciled to God and you have the gift of eternal life, but I'm going to give you peace and I'm going to give you joy as the fruit of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. What joy? Just a little bit of joy? Just occasional joy? A superficial joy? No. A joy that is incomprehensible and full of glory. A joy that is beyond description. A joy that is incomprehensible and full of glory. Excess, abundance, lavish provision for his people. 180 gallons of water turned into wine, far beyond the need. That's the picture of the Christian life that Jesus is giving us. He supplies what we really need. Maybe not everything that we want, but what we truly need comes in abundant supply. Now, the world promises all that, but what it promises are counterfeits. It's not able to deliver what it promises. Jesus not only delivers, but he delivers in excess and lavishly. That's the message of the miracle at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee. Jesus miraculously turns the water into wine so that we would know that he is able to cleanse us from that from which the law was not able to cleanse us. And so that we would know that he provides for us in abundance, not just meeting our needs, but overwhelming those needs. Such is the richness and the fullness of life in Christ, to which I welcome you and plead that you would come and feed upon the bread of life and know the hunger and thirst of your soul to be satisfied. Drink the living water, which if you drink, Jesus promises you'll never have to drink again, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that we might all taste and see that the Lord is good. And O Lord, that we might be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And oh, that we would know the fullness of your grace and mercy to the satisfaction of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Because every Sunday is Easter Sunday, a celebration of the resurrection, we sing now number 283, Alleluia, Alleluia, number 283 in your hymnals, 283.